My home congregation to be among friends and brothers and sisters in the Lord at Emmanuel Fellowship Church. We love you. We pray for you. We're thankful for the work that the Lord is doing in you and through you as well. So really happy to be here this evening. A few weeks ago, your pastor preached a sermon on the God who speaks. And we might consider this sermon to be one of the consequences or the truth of this sermon to be one of the consequences of that truth. We have a God who speaks. He speaks authoritatively to us. He speaks to us in his word. He speaks to us in his son. And Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 38, that those who are of the truth hear Jesus' voice. But we not only hear Jesus' voice, we're called to echo Jesus' voice. We're to become the witnesses of God in the way that we speak in the world. And so, believers have something to say, and how we speak as Christians, according to God's word, is significant. So, I want to read for us from Proverbs chapter 15. I'm going to read a number of verses from the beginning of the chapter and then from the end of the chapter, but our focus is going to be on verse 23. We'll try to figure out what God is saying in that verse and what it means for us about the God who speaks and what it means for our speech as well. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching and hearing of his word. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you do speak to us, that we, as your people who are of the truth, hear your voice and are moved and enabled likewise to speak. And we pray that you would fill us more and more with the truth of your word, as well with the characteristics and qualities of our Lord Jesus Christ, the living word, that we might speak as we ought and be truthful reflections of our dear Savior. So strengthen us now to hear and to do your precious word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Proverbs 15, verse 1, a verse I know very well because my parents made me memorize it because I had two brothers and we didn't always speak gentle words with each other. So this is a verse that goes way back with me, very special to me. I think I'm learning it a bit. Here's the word of God. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. A fool despises his father's instruction, but whoever heeds reproof is prudent. In the house of the righteous there is much treasure, but trouble befalls the income of the wicked. The lips of the wise spread knowledge, not so the hearts of fools. And now verse 23. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. The path of life leads upward for the prudent, that he may turn away from Sheol beneath. The Lord tears down the house of the proud, but maintains the widow's boundaries. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but gracious words are pure. Whoever is greedy for unjust gain troubles his own household, but he who hates bribes will live. The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Let me read again verse 23, which we'll focus on with God's help this evening. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. Brothers and sisters, you and I should want as children of God, to be better communicators. We serve a God who speaks to us, and so we ought to be people who speak well also, not so that we can impress people. Of course, fleshly speaking, we maybe want to be that person who speaks a perfect word and everybody listens and wants to come to us for knowledge and we feel good about that, but that's not the reason. We want to be also with our words stewards of the Lord. We might think about the parable that Jesus told of the stewards, of this master who went away, and as the master went away, he entrusted his stewards with talents, with resources that they were to use to bring a return. And so it is with our words. We're to use our words to accomplish something for God. Something really marvelous is said about the prophet Samuel as he was growing. Even as a young man, the Bible says in 1 Samuel chapter 3 that none of his words fell to the ground. Now that's a special thing that could be said only of this prophet of God, but it's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a person shooting. Perhaps you might think of a bow and arrow, and you're shooting at a target, and you want every one of your arrows to not only hit the target in general, but the bullseye in particular. You don't want your arrows to fall to the ground and accomplish nothing. Or better, if you're not shooting at a target, but shooting at, say, game that you're hunting, you want it to do something, that arrow. We don't want our words to fall to the ground. And so we want to, with God's help, honor the Lord with our speech. And to do so, we have to learn both what to say and how to speak what we know. Or to say it differently, a truly biblical message requires a biblical method of communication. So Paul says, for example, in Ephesians 4, verse 15, that we're to speak the truth in a certain way. He says lovingly there, but we're to speak the truth in a way that's fitting of the truth. And Proverbs 15, verse 23 can help us say well what we know to be true. The verse praises the right choice of words spoken at a right time. The writer says, a word in season, how good it is. Faithful words are good. They might not always produce joy in the moment, but that is our ultimate goal, to produce the joy of the Lord with our words. And so this verse can help us speak like God, using our words to bear good fruit. And so we want to do two simple things this evening. First of all, answer the question, what is the verse saying? And then second, how might we put the truth of this verse into practice? So first of all, what is the verse saying? Let me just read it again. To make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good it is. To answer the question about this particular verse, we may want to understand just from a more high-level sense what the book of Proverbs is all about. And one of the major themes of Proverbs is our speech. We could borrow language from Paul in Titus chapter 2, verse 8, where he says that we must have sound speech that cannot be condemned. He's speaking to young men there, but applies to all people. The writer of Proverbs is concerned about sound speech, how we live the godly life with our mouths. It's interesting that the book of Proverbs, in terms of word count, accounts for only about less than 2% of the total words of Scripture, but the word speech is found 26% of the time in the book of Proverbs. Writers concerned about our speech. So words like speech and tongue and mouth and words are used disproportionately in the book of Proverbs compared to the other Bible books. And that's certainly the case in Proverbs 15. Perhaps you notice as we read the selection from Proverbs 15 how often the concepts of speech and words are used there. The writer praises gentle, gracious, and knowledgeable answers in verse 1, verse 4, verse 7, verse 26. He commends the one who reins in angry speech, verse 17, who doesn't just give full vent to his anger. And then really, most closely related to verse 23 is verse 28, in which the writer says, a godly person ponders how to answer. Ponders how to answer. And his word for ponders there is used elsewhere in Scripture to mean meditate or devise, even plot. Now you hear the word plot and you think that sounds a little devious, but even a plot requires a lot of thinking, whether it's a devious plot or a good plot. A lot of thought goes into the development and then the execution of a plan. A godly person ponders how to answer, meditates, devises, plots how to speak. So God-honoring speech requires deliberation. Now, of course, often a prompt answer may be needed. We can't deliberate forever. I know there's times when we're put in a spot where we have to say something or give an answer, and we wish we just had more time. And we don't. We don't always get more time. We have to answer. But we may never answer carelessly. We may never give full vent to our feelings if they would be sinful. To do that nearly guarantees what we don't want to happen, that our words would fall to the ground, be useless. Or as to use the converse of the idea of Isaiah 55 verse 1, that our words would return to us void. We don't want our words to return to us void. We want them to return with an increase, like the stewards in the parable that Jesus gave. We're stewards of our words. And so we need to strive as believers not to waste our words. They're endowed, as Proverbs 18 verse 21 says, with life-giving power. The mouth has the power to kill and to bring life. It's something to be stewarded and used carefully. The author of Proverbs models also effective communication of truth. You may know that the book of Proverbs is written from the perspective of a godly older man speaking to his son. And I imagine, as I read this book, I imagine a godly older man calling the attention of his son and putting perhaps his hands on his shoulders and saying, "My son, please listen to what I have to say to you." He says in Proverbs 4, verse 1, "Attend to my words. Attend to my words. Hear what I have to say," because true learning requires a receptive learner. So he's pleading with his son, "Listen to my words, my son." But true learning also requires a good teacher. And so if you could picture this godly man, the writer of Proverbs, putting his hands on the shoulders of his son and saying, "Please, my son, listen to my words." The father also makes a promise to the son, and he says in Proverbs 8, verse 6, "I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right." Do I have your attention, and will you hear the noble things that I have to say to you? In other words, from the example of the writer, Solomon, or whoever it is, we learn that effective speakers for the Lord don't just talk, don't just throw out words, they communicate like God. We're going to get into a little bit of the theology of that in just a moment, but to communicate literally means to share, not just to talk, but to share. You hear in the word communicate to commune, or the noun, a commune, is at least a picture of sharing, for right or for wrong. But there's the sense of communication being sharing with another person for the accomplishing of some desirable end. Communicators produce results by driving home the right truth in the right way. And so what does our text specifically say about productive speech? And to answer that question, we might be helped by grappling for just a moment with the nature of Hebrew poetry. Now, when we think about poetry in English, we think about a few lines, a verse that are of a similar meter and usually end in a rhyming word. And we might see that and right away say, well, that's a poem. It's got a similar cadence and it ends in a rhyming word. Well, Hebrew poetry doesn't work that way. Hebrew poetry rather tends to stack parallel ideas in one, two, three, or more parallel phrases. And so by repeating these phrases or slightly modifying the phrases, the writer often is showing either a direct relationship between one or more of the lines, sometimes a contrast, or more often a synonymous idea. And that's what's happening here in Proverbs 15:23. So if we could wrestle with both of the lines of this verse, we might gain a reciprocal understanding of the other. In the first phrase of verse 23, which says, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, we have the focus on the joyfulness of an answer. Now, some translations say an apt answer or an appropriate answer. Others just say answer. But in Scripture, an answer is often more than a mere response to a question. In Scripture, an answer is often a fitting reply, a correct one, like giving the only right solution to a mathematical problem. So to illustrate that, if I were to ask you a question, if I were to say, what is 2 plus 2? If I would ask one of your little children, very little, and they would give an answer, and they'd say, well, I think it's 5. Is that right? 2 plus 2, is it 5? It's not, is it? But you could say that's an answer, but it's not a useful answer. It's in a sense an answer, but not the answer. So in a biblical sense, it's not an answer because it doesn't answer the question. The question is, what's 2 plus 2? And there's only one answer, it's 4. And we see an example of this, for example, in the book of Job, where one of Job's friends, Elihu, he's been listening to the other speakers who have come to Job and tried to address his problem. And you know the speakers, Job's friends, so to speak, they threw an awful lot of words at Job. But they didn't resolve the problem. They didn't give an answer. So Elihu is angry at Job's friends, as Scripture says in Job 32, verse 3, because they had found no answer to his problem, though they spoke many words. They hadn't answered. They hadn't given a proper answer. And so to make an apt answer is a joy to a man means to speak in a way that addresses the situation rightly, correctly, accurately, truthfully. It is to speak in such a way, you might say, as to give the single answer to a riddle, or to use the only key that will open a lock. So to perhaps to illustrate again, if say you and I were approaching a door, say the door of this church, and I said to you, do you have a key? And you pull out an old skeleton key out of your pocket. It's about this long. It's just got a couple teeth on the end. And you'd say, yeah, and you say, yeah, I've got a key here. I say, yeah, but it doesn't help. It's not the key. It's not the right key to open this door. In a sense, it's not an answer to the problem, which is a locked door. And so that's what the writer is getting at. To make an apt answer, an appropriate answer, a fitting answer, that is a joy to a man. The second part of the verse, and a word in season, how good it is, runs parallel to that first part. There's harmony between the two. So we're going to see something added to this appropriateness of the answer, but it's going to move the idea forward a bit. The second part of the verse adds the element of timeliness. A word in season, how good it is. And Solomon's phrase here is literally translated a word in its time, in its time, in its moment, at the right time. And this is so important because words can take on different meaning in different settings, right? There are some stories that I might tell a little child in the daytime that I wouldn't tell that same child at nighttime. It might not even be a very scary story, but it might just just because of the timing, might take on a different meaning. And so there's a right time to say certain things. And that's why I think Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7 that it's better, at least better in some ways, to go to a funeral than to a party. We think about that in terms of what we hear, for example, at a funeral, as opposed to, say, a wedding party where wedding toasts are given. Words hit harder at a funeral often, don't they? And even in that setting, the words must be timely, must be appropriate. And so at funerals, it's right for us, because of the solemnity of the moment, to hear a fitting word, a word about the certainty of death, a word about the terribleness of hell and the sufficiency of Christ and the beauty of the gift of faith and the glories of the great reward in heaven. And those words are so fitting, aren't they, in a moment in which we're grieving. They're the exact right words. You perhaps have left a funeral where those fitting words, those words in season, weren't spoken. And you said, here was a moment when we needed these particular words and we didn't hear them. Or maybe you've come away from a funeral with those exact words and you've heard Christ exalted and hell warned about and all the rest. You say, that was timely. That was fitting. And so that's sort of what this verse is driving at. Both parts of the verse work together to say that truth will make a better impression when it's matched to its occasion and is shaped to its task. An apt answer given in a timely moment. And I know so far we're hearing this sermon, we may think to ourselves, well, this maybe sounds like a speech class more than a sermon. Speech 101, how to communicate effectively. But the reality is, as communicators made in the image of God, who've been given the most beautiful message we can ever be given, the good words of the gospel, and the words of the entire Bible, and as we've been sent forth on mission for God to be witnesses for the Lord, we want to not just communicate faithfully, which is a challenge itself, but also effectively. We want to do, we must do what Proverbs 15:23 is calling. This is really a gospel commission, to take the words of the gospel that we've received and communicate them as accurately and as faithfully and as powerfully and as pointedly in as timely a manner as we can. And so we maybe have a sense of what the verse means. Words are more likely to make a better impression when they're matched to the occasion and shaped to its task. How do we put these verses into practice? And to speak a word in season, you must do at least four things. First of all, you need to know when not to answer. When not to answer. We know that's a possible appropriate response. Our Lord Jesus, when on trial, chose not to answer certain questions. There perhaps was not, it wasn't the season for the answer. So there's a time not to answer. But sometimes we have to be careful about how we answer because the season isn't right for us as a speaker, as a communicator. You know what I'm talking about, right, parents? You probably, there's an opportunity to discipline, but your heart isn't right. You're not able to speak the right words in the moment because you're angry or you're frustrated or flustered. And so you may know just what you want to say, but you maybe shouldn't say it in that moment. Because in the moment, you're going to be attempting to sort of nurture this child, like watering seeds in a yard with a fire hose instead of a gentle sprinkling of a spring rain. And so at times like that, there may be three things that we ought to do if we're trying to aim for the timeliness of a well-spoken word. We may first pause, maybe not very long, might not have to be more than a moment. The second, we might pray for the Lord's help. And third, we might just take a moment and ponder, prepare how we're going to speak in this moment, because sometimes we're not ready to answer. But sometimes your listener isn't ready. And our Lord Jesus communicates that truth to us as well when Jesus was with his disciples near the end of a pretty intensive ministry course for these disciples. He says to them, as recorded in John chapter 16, "I still have many things to say to you." I believe that's an understatement spoken from the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many, many things that the Word incarnate needed to communicate to disciples. "I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." The Lord Jesus knows the heart of his disciples in this moment. The disciples are anxious about many things. They've heard about Jesus' commitment to go to the cross. Their hearts are heavy, and they couldn't bear to hear everything in that moment. Jesus knew that they would be able to bear all things. He says that the Holy Spirit is coming upon you, and then you will be able to hear all the truth. But Jesus is patient. He knows the timing that is best for his disciples. And so we can follow the pattern of our Lord Jesus. You may not have to wait long, but there's no use planting seed when the soil isn't ready. Now, we don't know, of course, exactly when that's the case, but we can practice wisdom. I notice from another place in 1 Samuel, verse 25, that this wise wife of a foolish man who did not grant David a very reasonable request that he asked for, Nabal was his name, and it means fool, and he was a fool. His wife Abigail, the Bible says, she didn't talk to him at night when he was drunk, but she waited till the next morning. She recognized the timeliness wasn't right. It wasn't the right season to speak this word. And so we need to know when not to answer, or when to not answer yet. But secondly, we must be sure, if we're to implement these words faithfully, to not miss opportunities to speak. Imagine if, and I think you may know the story of Nathan's confrontation of King David. If not, it's very simple to grasp. David had committed a terrible sin against a woman and her husband. And God sent a prophet into David's life, and Nathan the prophet tells a parable, a story that had similarities with the sins that David had committed, and David was fired up. His conscience was pricked. He recognized the injustice of the situation in the parable that Nathan told. But what if Nathan had not delivered the powerful punchline? As David is starting to grasp the ugliness of injustice against the person in the parable that Nathan had told, he's getting angry. And the verse says his anger was greatly kindled. What if Nathan had hesitated and not said to him, "David, you are the man"? It would have been a wasted opportunity. And we know that thankfully he didn't waste that opportunity. He spoke those words in the moment, led by the Holy Spirit, and David was undone. And he recognized his sin, and that he was a gross offender and had violated justice and the honor of God and violated his position and lost his people's trust and all the rest. But Nathan spoke. He used that opportunity. We can think of many other examples. I think of the Apostle Paul when he's in jail and he notices that the Philippian jailer is about to take his own life because he thinks that the prisoners have escaped, and that's the right moment not to miss an opportunity. And so Paul speaks up and says, "No, stop, don't take your life, we're all here." And so God is calling us like a blacksmith to strike when the iron's hot. And sometimes that can be scary. I bet it was scary for Nathan to deliver that punchline. "You're the man." But it was right for him to do so. Moved by the Holy Spirit, he did. Don't miss opportunities to speak. Number three, use words suitable for the moment. This is how God regenerates and sanctifies the elect, isn't it? The Lord brings certain words into the lives, gospel words, life-giving words, into the lives of his children. And even as believers, even if whether we've been converted early in life or later in life, we might be able, from our perspective, to look back and say, I could not have imagined the Lord turning me in that moment. I wasn't seeking the Lord. I know I personally wasn't seeking the Lord, but the Lord used words to turn me from a life of sin. He speaks words. Maybe you remember the sermon or the verse that brought you from death to life, or that words spoken in season from God, that either spoken by a minister or by a friend, that accomplished just what was needed, encouragement at just the right moment, the Holy Spirit, through the words of other people, buoys our souls and enables us to look to Christ. I just think of how Jonathan comes to his friend David, as David is finally realizing that Saul is his enemy and he will try to hunt him down to kill him. And he's greatly discouraged. And Jonathan comes in that moment, and the Bible says he strengthened his hand in God. I don't know the exact, the scripture doesn't say all the words that Jonathan spoke, but in that moment, the Lord used those words to strengthen David's hand in God and enable him to trust in the Lord, to believe the promises of God, specifically in his case, that the Lord would give him this kingdom and that he would be the king of Israel. But the Lord does this with regard to other promises, chiefly to trust in Christ. The Lord puts words in our lives at just the right moment. This is how the Lord sent to us the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 4 says that at the fullness of time, and historians and theologians have tried to parse that phrase and say, why was it exactly at the right time that the Lord sent his son, the living word? But we just know that it was the exact right moment, the exact right time, the exact right word, just what the world needed. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his perfect righteousness and his sacrificial death, he accomplished exactly what we needed when we needed him to do so. Now, obviously, we're not God. We don't have omniscience. We have limited knowledge of the outside situations, limited knowledge of ourselves, limited vocabulary, limited training, and so on. But we ought to strive to follow after God's leading and using the right words for the moment. The little letter of Jude speaks to this a bit about using the right words in the right moment when he says in verses 22 and 23 that to a doubting person we might speak words of mercy, right? That's an apt answer for a doubting person, communicating to them the mercy of Jesus Christ. My friend, I know you are doubting that you could possibly be a child of God, but the Lord Jesus is so merciful. He's come into this world to save sinners, even the worst of sinners. Are you a sinner? Yes. Well, then he's come to save people just like you. So to a doubting person, we speak words of mercy. Or as Jude says in verse 23, we may communicate with other people who are not doubting, but are recklessly running toward hell. And then we may speak stronger words of warning and admonition. Don't be a fool. Don't go to hell. Don't reject the ministry of Jesus Christ and all the blessings that have been given to you. Even the word I'm speaking to you now will condemn you and leave you with no excuse if you persist and go to hell. And you can think of 100 other examples of where the right word is needed. And I know we often feel like we get the right word after the situation is over. Right? Have you ever been in that situation? You say, if only I had said this. If only I had said that. I'm going to deal with that in just a moment. But we strive to use the right words courageously, faithfully, following after our Savior. A good vocabulary, and I don't mean that you have to be a highly educated person, but the vocabularies that any one of us in this room has, drawing from the training that you receive in the church and in your family and from the reading of the Word of God, your Christian vocabulary is like a good toolbox with many different tools in that box. And you pull out the right tool as God enables you. You know, sometimes I have to do a job somewhere that's not at home, and so I'll take tools I think I'm going to use and put them in a bucket and take that bucket to a certain place, and I get to the place and I realize I didn't bring the right tool, so I got a wrench. I got to use it as a hammer. It's not that good. When I tested that illustration on one of my daughters, she's like, "Dad, I don't know what's the difference between a hammer and a wrench." So that one's probably on me. I probably got to train my kids a little better about tools. But not all tools are equal. And so we want to look at our words as tools, as instruments. We're never going to get it perfectly in our own strength. But we strive to use the words that God has given to us, not just to throw words at people, but to use tools like a scalpel, for example, in the hand of a skilled surgeon to do just what must be done. And then fourth, most important, as we communicate with others, we ought to strive to be biblical and to trust the Holy Spirit. Be biblical, that is to say, use the words of the Bible, words that God has given to us that we know have power beyond our own power. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, he talks about his ministry to the Corinthians. And he says to them in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, I did not want your faith to rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And as Christians, we're in danger at any given moment of speaking in such a way that people who hear us could place their faith in the wisdom of men. What a wise person who's just spoken to me. The flesh wants to be that kind of person, the person who speaks something wise out of their own experience, and our listeners go away saying, wow, what a thoughtful man, what a wonderful person with all kinds of experiences. But our words don't have the power of the Word of God. Doesn't the book of Hebrews say that the Word of God is living and active, not like your words? Living and active, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And so we ought, as God's people, to take in his word through preaching, through family worship, through personal devotion, through reading good literature, internalize the word of God so we can communicate the word of God, because only the words of God are powerful and will direct people to put their faith not in the power or the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Martin Luther was reflecting on this truth when and he wrote these words, the word of a brother pronounced from the Holy Scripture in a time of need carries an inconceivable weight with it. And you probably know that. You've experienced the weight in a good way, the seriousness, the pointedness, the way it moves us that only the Word of God can do. He goes on to say this, the Holy Spirit accompanies it and by it moves and animates the hearts of the people as their circumstances require. You don't know what the circumstances of another requires exactly, but God does. He's given us words to use, and he's given us his Holy Spirit to make those words effective. And so if the Holy Spirit is in you by grace through the regenerating power of God, you can say with Isaiah, as he says in chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Not in an identical way as Isaiah. We're not speaking scriptures. We go about inspired by God. But the Lord has taught us. He's trained us. He's given us words. The Lord, we serve a God who speaks and has spoken to us to correct us and train us and do all that we must that must be done in us. And he's taught us how to use those words as well. Let me wrap up by quoting a beautiful comment. At least I found it beautiful from Matthew Henry on this verse. And then offering just a brief encouragement. Matthew Henry says this, speaking about effective speech, the thing that Proverbs 15:23 commends to us. He says, it is well circumstanced. Considers the circumstance. In proper time and place. And so he says, strive for instruction, advice, or comfort given seasonably and in apt expressions, adapted to the case of the person spoken to and agreeing with the character of the person speaking. Now, that sounds like a lot to have to do, like we've got to tailor make every single word that we speak. No, but we strive for that. We don't know exactly what that is going to require, and so we ought to adopt for ourselves the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 19 when he prays in verse 14, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. We are God's witnesses. And that means that the Lord has spoken to us. He's shown us many things. And those things, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resonate with us. And we find them beautiful and good and necessary for the world. And so we're sent out then joyfully as God's witnesses to speak, but not just simply to throw out words at people, but to communicate faithfully and with the goal of being fruitful. And so let us ponder the truth that we treasure, that we have received from God Almighty, the living Word, Jesus Christ. He has become wisdom for us and righteousness and sanctification. He is our all. He is our comfort in life and in death. He is everything that we need. This is the gospel. And as we receive this gift, we take these words, these precious words, and we use them like tools, as instruments in the hands of our Redeemer to glorify the name of the God who has spoken so beautifully to us. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the living Word, who comes to us as our prophet and priest and king and personifies the curses of the covenant and the blessings of the covenant and speaks the last word to us and rules over all things for the glory of the Father. And may we, as we ponder this beautiful truth, thank you for the privilege of being your speakers, your mouths, your tongues. May we be found faithful. We thank you for the emphasis in the book of Proverbs on the importance of speech. We confess our sin of foolish speech, careless speech in the home, in our marriages, with our neighbors or at work. And we pray that you would give us joy and those around us as we make apt answers, as we speak words in season. May we and those around us say how good it is. So we thank you for your grace. And we pray that you would continue to use us, despite our weakness, to glorify you in our speech. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.